My name is Morris Wee. I'm a parish pastor in Northfield, Minnesota, and I'm delighted to be here to lead Bible studies these 2 weeks. Last week, a group of us looked at the story of Joseph. We read through most of that story in Genesis from beginning to end. Today, we're going to be looking at the story of Tamar, which is inserted in the middle of the story of Joseph. And I'll try to explain why I think it's there, if I remember to, sometime during this hour. The days following now, we'll be looking at three others of the four mothers of Jesus. And I call them that because these women, the four women we're looking at, are the four women mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew that is the genealogy leading up to Jesus, which we'll read in a minute. So that's the logic of this week's combination of women, and we'll see how it goes and whether we see any patterns to them. But each of them taken alone is an individual story, and I'll try to have each hour stand on its own so that you won't be missing out on those. Even if you only come for one of the 2 days on Ruth, I hope you go home with something, because I know you've got other things to do, like the fishing and whatnot, sometime at this hour. I'm reminded to plug a book, which the bookstore has ordered because I told them about it. It's not related directly to the Bible studies we're doing, but it's a book called The Design of God's Great Love. It's a collection of sermons published by Gustavus Adolphus College addressed to violence. Issues of violence in the world, in families. If you go to some of Bruce Eklund's sessions, they're mostly about domestic violence. Some of those sermons are addressed to that. Others to violence against the environment or war. And you may find them useful. I just found out about this book just before I came in. There's a sermon of mine that's in it, so I thought, well, they want us to, if we're authors, they want us to tell them about our books, so I mentioned that. I want to say a couple introductory words today about the reading of Scripture, and I won't repeat this each day, but our theme for this summer is listen to the sacred. And I think when we come to Holden, the first thing we think about when we hear those words is listening to the river, perhaps, or to the mountains or the trees, or somehow responding to this glorious setting that we're in. But when Scott Hosrud wrote the introductory material that I saw in the newsletter earlier about the summer theme, he emphasized listening to one another and the hearing the sacred in each one of us. Did any of you happen to be at Matins this morning? Where Sarah told this little story about the monastery and the request that they see each one of their guests as Jesus coming to them. And that monks and monasteries were constantly having guests and were trying to practice hospitality, but sometimes for them it became difficult, just as it becomes difficult for the staff at Holden Village when a busload comes in every day. And this, I can't remember quite how she led up to it, but the monk finally seeing a stranger coming down the road and saying in exasperation, "Jesus Christ, is it you again?" Now, how did I... listening to the sacred. We trust that we hear something of the sacred in the voice of each person we hear. And when we're in conversation today and other days here in Bible study or other sessions you have here, I hope you'll be listening with that mind that there is something sacred about the person who is speaking and about the thing they're saying. I think this is an important thing to remember when we come to scripture and Bible study too, which for me is the first thing that comes to my mind when I hear listen to the sacred. I thought, oh, that's a great theme for doing Bible study, because certainly this is our sacred scripture and we expect to find something wonderful and important for us in it. To help us remember that, I'd like you to think of it as the living word. And each time you come to the Bible, think of it as the living word. We talk about Jesus Christ as the living word too, alive in our midst. But we think also of these texts as a living word, not a dead word that was written once and written down and sits there on the page. Last week, we saw a dramatic presentation of about Emily Dickinson, a play called The Belle of Amherst. And in the course of that play, Emily says one of her little poems that I've always liked. See if I can remember it. A word is dead when it is said, some say. I say it just begins to live that day. And I think that's what I believe about the way words work and the way scripture works, is that it's not a dead text that was written long ago about long ago things, but it's something that comes to life each time we read it and each time we speak it. And there's an experience that we have with it that is not some objective distant reality or dead reality that's right here and it's always the same and it's fixed on the page. And it's not just our own subjective personal response to it that's just based entirely on our own experience. But there's something that happens to us when we encounter scripture that is between who we are and our experience and what the words are and whatever was intended or whatever the context was when those words are written down. And that's where the life of it takes place, in between there. And we come to it and we expect to be changed by it. And we expect it to be different for us every time we read it, because it's a living word. And we're a different person than we were the last time we read these texts. So even if you're familiar with them, I hope you'll come to them with the expectation that there'll be something refreshing and new and alive that gets to you in some way. And we'll hope it works that way. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of this glorious day, for this place and these people, and the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for that word, and we ask you to keep it always alive for us and make it today, here in this place, a living word that changes us. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to read Genesis 38. I want to say a couple of things in preface. Oh no, I want to read you the genealogy in Matthew first. Keep your finger, you don't have to read through this, keep your finger in Genesis 38, because we're going right to that. Here's the opening of the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy. Very dear, of course, to the Jews. It's probably not very clear to us why there are genealogies in Scripture. They seem so boring, we just skip right over them. You know, I do that. But for, as somebody said in the first session, and I'm glad she said it, she said, you know, these people regarded their history, especially their salvation history, as they saw it, looking for the Messiah coming from David and looking for their lineage coming from Abraham. They saw this kind of lineage as extremely important to them, and every one of those names had stories attached to them, just like the stories that we're going to study. So that when they heard that genealogy, it's like a kind of mnemonic device to help them remember the whole of their history and what it means to be who they are. So the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy, and it's on the one hand, a kind of a proof that yes, indeed, this must be the Messiah because he descends from Abraham and from David. But on the other hand, it's a reminder of their whole history, of their experience with God. It's interesting, a few of the details of this genealogy are unexpected. I'll read it. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. A little extra note there, the "and his brothers." Some of us studied the story of Joseph and his brothers, Judah's brothers too, last week. And that dynamic between the brothers and their father was very significant and important enough that Matthew tosses it in, even though it's not relevant for the lineage question here. So the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, it isn't mentioned by whom Abraham was the father of Isaac. Who was the mother of Isaac? Not mentioned. Who was the mother of Jacob? Not mentioned. There were multiple wives for each one of these families, but in this case, by Tamar. The mothers were known of these other people too, but they're not mentioned. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Aram, Aram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Solomon, Solomon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Those are our four women. The genealogy goes on for another 27 generations, but the only four women mentioned in the genealogy, along with all these fathers, are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, who is sometimes known to us as Bathsheba. And those are the four women that we'll be looking at. And one of the questions we'll ask each day is, why does Matthew single out these four mothers in this genealogy of all the fathers and not the others? There's some other fairly well-known women that he might have mentioned in here, but he mentions these four. So that's one question that we'll try to come around to. And now we will read Genesis 38. No, one more preface. And that is the rule of levirate marriage, which is the most important background piece that you have to understand to know what's going on in this text. So if the rule was this, that if a woman married a man and the man died without a child, or maybe it's without a son, I'm not sure.
Without a son,
probably. Then that widow, the brother of this man, was required to marry his widow so that she could have a son. And the first son that came from that marriage would be regarded as the son of the dead brother, so that his lineage would not die out. So this is called the rule of levirate marriage. And it was expected of anyone, any family would operate this way. Often it would be the eldest brother who married first, and if he should die, the second brother then would marry the widow so that she could have a son who would be the son of the dead brother. In the Gospels, all three of the Synoptic Gospels have this story that refers to this that you're familiar with, and I'll just read it for you. The Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." There's the rule. Now they say to him, "There were seven brothers. The first married, and when he died, left no children. The second married and died, leaving no children. The third likewise. None of the seven left children. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Remember that? All right. They're still living by that rule of levirate marriage, or at least alluding to it in the laws of Moses. But these passages precede the time of Moses, but the rule of levirate marriage is there, and it figures in this story.
Where in Scripture is that rule set forth?
Deuteronomy 25:5.
Thank you.
Since you raise it up, let's look at it.
Yeah.
Why?
Deuteronomy.
If you were already married, you would have a second wife then?
Yes. Yeah, if you remember, Abraham had several wives. In the story we looked at last week, Jacob had, remember, he worked 7 years for Rachel and got Leah instead, and then he finally, after 7 more years, he got Rachel, and then he had children by each of their servants. So there were 4 mothers in that family, the 12.
Is there any record anywhere, David, memory of what the wives told us?
Yes. Yes, there is. Sarah and Hagar, remember, they got into it with each other, and they got upset with the way their children were playing with each other.
I mean, elaborate. I can imagine that a woman
might not be inclined to be interested in the second. Yeah, right.
Otherwise, she'd die.
That's her means of support. The widow will have more trouble marrying into an utterly different clan because I suppose she's kind of used goods or something. Talking about the perspective of these texts, you'll see that they're in the Deuteronomy here, 25:5. There isn't much interest in what the woman thinks, but about what the man thinks is mentioned. I'll read it. When brothers reside together and one of them dies and has no son. Now, incidentally, the passage in Mark said no child. This one says no son. This is the law. I suppose this is the one we might look to. The wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, taking her in marriage and performing the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the deceased brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. There's the purpose of it. But what if the man has no desire to marry his brother's widow? As explicit here. Then his brother's widow shall go up to the elders at the gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and speak to him. If he persists, saying, I have no desire to marry her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and declare, this is what is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. Throughout Israel, his family shall be known as the house of him whose sandal was pulled off. We'll come to this in the story of Ruth.
And Ruth is interesting because the men are not fulfilling their obligations by levirate marriage. And so the women, Ruth and her mother-in-law, connive to get the men to fulfill their obligations. Mm. The women wanted the levirate marriage to happen. I think it's a hard thing for us to jump into that situation. But our brothers-in-law, a whole different life. When you think about it. But it was a way it was the welfare system and being taken care of and having children. There were positive sides to it in our culture, single parents, mothers with children who have trouble finding jobs to support them. You know, we don't practice levirate marriage, but we suffer in other ways because we're not taking care of people in the way levirate marriage allowed the culture to take care of people.
Yeah. And we have invented other ways of trying to take care of people.
We have a welfare system, we have,
But this was their system. Yeah.
And I'm not a proponent of it, but there were some pluses for it, I think.
And you'll see in this story, it's accepted as appropriate. Mm-hmm. And not only that, but as the will of God. So, let's hear the story.
About how many verses does the narrator read before he kicks? He's in neutral here.
You go quite a ways. Okay. 8 or 9 verses anyway.
Okay.
Until Judah talks to me, it looks like.
Okay. Should I start?
Yes, please.
It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He married her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Again she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. She was in Chizib when she bore him, and Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Then Judah said to Onan,
"Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother."
But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground, lest he should give offspring to his brother. And what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law,
"Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up."
For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told,
"Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,"
she pulled off her widow's garments and put on a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timrah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, for she had covered her face. He went over to her at the roadside and said,
"Come, let me come in to you."
For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said,
"What will you give me that you may come in to me?"
He answered,
"I will send you a kid from the flock."
And she said,
"Only if you give me a pledge until you send it."
He said,
"What pledge shall I give you?"
She replied,
"Your signet and your cord, and the staff that is in your hand."
So he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he could not find her. And he asked the men of the place,
"Where is the harlot who was at Enaim by the wayside?"
And they said,
"No prostitute has been here."
So he returned to Judah and said,
"I have not found her." And also the men of the place said, "No harlot has been here."
And Judah replied,
"Let her keep the things as her own, lest we be laughed at. You see, I sent this kid, and you could not find her."
About 3 months later, Judah was told,
"Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the whore. Moreover, she is pregnant as a result of whoredom."
And Judah said,
"Bring her out and let her be burned."
As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law,
"It was the owner of these who made me pregnant."
And she said,
"Take note, please, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff."
Then Judah acknowledged them and said,
"She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give to her my son Shelah."
And he did not lie with her again. When the time of her delivery came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and midwife took and bound on his hand a scarlet thread, saying,
"This came out first."
But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said,
What a breach you have made for yourself.
Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with a scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Thank you. This is
one. This is a cute story. You know the writer Dorothy Parker? She had, you heard that? She had a bird named Onan. Because he spilled his seed on the ground.
Thank you for that. I was going to say, I don't know if I'll have more to say about this birth, but it's a kind of a fun story here, and it's one of the many stories in Genesis in which the right of the firstborn is overthrown somehow. The most obvious one that we've all heard about is Jacob and Esau, where Jacob tricks his father into giving him the birthright by putting the lamb's wool on his hands and so on, or giving him the blessing. He's bought the birthright already for the soup earlier. But this happens in several ways at different times in Genesis. And here's another one where this one, the firstborn, is he gets the hand out there, but Perez kind of fights him in the womb and gets out first and gets the blessing of the firstborn. And there seems to be always a tension with regard to that assumption that the firstborn inherits the most and gets the special blessing. And I think that comes right down to the present day. I think that the tensions in families that arise from birth order that we hear about all the time, you know, those are real, those are realities, and they go back, way back, and we see the struggles regarding those things right here in these stories. But that doesn't tell us more about Tamar, so we'll stick with her, I think. I promised I'd say something about where this story stands in the story of Joseph and why it's here. Judah is one of Joseph's brothers. He's among those who sell him into slavery. And later on in the story, Judah proves to be one of the leaders of the brothers who finally, at the end, argues eloquently that Benjamin, the youngest, be able to return to his father and really argues on behalf of the father's feelings, something that he gave no thought to when they sold Joseph into slavery, their father's favorite. So there's been a transition in the character of Judah from the beginning of the Joseph story to the end of it. Judah, the fourth-born son, really gets the role, becomes the leader, and if you think about it, the southern kingdom, when the kingdoms are divided, the southern kingdom is called Judah. He becomes the leading clan of the 12. At this point, he's just one of the brothers who has been guilty of selling Joseph into slavery, and here he's guilty of another breach of the laws of God. At the end of the story, however, he realizes he's done it. He says, she is more righteous than I, and presumably accepts responsibility for what he's done. And then we see that borne out more in the Joseph story. So I think it's not out of place here with regard to the Joseph story. It indicates some growth and some character development for Judah. And that's why it's tucked in here. But to look at what we see, I want to comment about a couple of things, and then I'll open it up to discussion. And interrupt me anyway if you'd like to. Starts out with Judah leaving, going down from his brothers and settling. The translation that was read said, turned into an Adullamite. It sounded like he just miraculously changed who he was. No, he turned into the area, the neighborhood of this Adullamite named Hira. And What he's done here is to leave the protection of his father's clan, the Israelites, not yet really going by that name exactly, these people of God, children of Abraham and Sarah, because the children of Hagar somehow separated, I guess. I'm trying to remember if that's happened by this time, but if they're really separate units, I think so. But at any rate, the these small clans are shepherds. They're migrant people. They don't really have a clearly established nation, and they're trying to protect themselves, and they stick together in their clans. That's why the clan that Tamar will belong to is so important. She needs that social system for her support. And they have trouble maintaining the clarity of their identity. And here, Judah leaves the protection and the support system of his brothers and goes into territory surrounded by Canaanites and marries a Canaanite and practices some of the religious practices of the Canaanites too here. It's difficult for these early people of God to retain their sense of identity.
Was there at this time any kind of divine direction that they remain as a family? Was Judah violating some direction from
promised to Abraham, and they're living out the promise to Abraham, which is, you know, go forth, be fruitful, multiply. I think it's the original settlement of the land of Canaan. This is going to be the establishment of those claims. When they go back and identify Judah, I think it's in part because Judah was the one who went down into this part of the Canaan. I don't know where that area is. They were migrants, so they're probably moving around.
Yeah.
But this, I think some of these early stories are the way they asserted territorial claims over the Canaanite land, because soon they leave. Mm-hmm. And then they go back to resettle. And when they resettle, they go back to the areas that were traditionally their migratory.
Yeah, yeah. They're constantly being exhorted to worship their God. And not to go away to other gods. But the intermarriage, which is always an issue because it draws them away from their God and brings them interested in the gods of their neighbors, that's, I think there's not a strict law regarding that.
I ask this because after Sinai, after the people came out of Egypt, then they're worse, were on their way back to the Promised Land. Mm-hmm. Such strong strictures against becoming
intermarriage.
Yes.
Yeah. And at the time of the exile, this is what separated those who came to be called Samaritans from the good Jews, is that they were regarded as having intermarried too much and sold out too much to the neighboring religions. And even though they regarded themselves as descendants of this promise, the Jews who have the corner on scripture regard them as real outsiders and failures in that regard. Yeah.
Well, you can see after Abraham and Sarah have left their homeland and journeyed to the other land where God calls them, when their son Isaac becomes marrying age, they send a servant back to the homeland to find a wife for him, and the servant finds Rebekah, rather than intermarrying where they're living.
Mm-hmm.
That's not because of the laws of God at this point that they do it. It's just sensible. It's a way to keep our identity, keep our religion. And so they send back to the homeland.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, Joseph goes down to Egypt and marries an Egyptian.
Mm-hmm.
And that's intermarrying, and God works with that. So there's no law at this point, but just more a sense that it's dangerous if you do, or there could be problems if you do.
Is there anything that Judah would have married this Canaanite or brought the Canaanite into his faith rather than Judah violating God's law?
Right. Yeah, in fact, that's the assumption, that the wife would ordinarily take the faith of the husband.
Well, would that have been in God's favor then, that he was bringing foreigners into his line?
Right. To the extent that it worked in that way, it would be fine. And it's just risky, as Christine says at this point, without strict laws about it, you recognize there are some risks here. Well, that's how we start. Other things I just wanted to point out in this story, I want us to get to discussing how you regard Tamar. A couple of things about Onan here, whose name has been retained in our language. He's famous for, like the bird spilling his seed. What are his motives here? It's not that he was masturbating, which is, somebody mentioned the first hour, they thought this text had been used by the Catholic Church as an argument against birth control and against masturbation. He's breaking the law of levirate marriage, and he is, it says his motive is so he would not give offspring to his brother. There's something going on between him and his brother, and either it's more sibling rivalry, like we saw in the Joseph story, that's just unhealthy. It is in any case, but it could be, of course, that his brother is the eldest, and the brother's children then would be the clan leaders, and if they don't have children, then it's his own children who will be the clan leaders. So if he can somehow avoid giving children to his brother, then his own family will have a more primary place in the family.
I would think that Onan's motivation here would be extremely common.
I mean, that particular, you just wanting your own family to take over.
You'd have to be very altruistic not to have that motivation.
Yeah.
So I think it's pretty real motivation.
Yeah. Right, there are all kinds of real human motivations in here. Yeah. And the next real human motivation I would point out is that Judah has three sons, and two of them die while married to Tamar, and he's got one more. And so, what does he do? My brother Dave was here at the last hour, and he said there's a short story by Louise Erdrich about a woman whose life is saved by two men, and both of these men die, and then what a hardship that is for everybody regarding her, and how much they want to distance themselves from her. There's also a character like that in the TV show Northern Exposure. The woman up there in the town in Alaska, Maggie. You people don't watch trash like this, do you? But she's had many men friends, several men friends who have died, and so she's afraid to be intimate with anybody because she's afraid somehow she's a hex. At any rate, that seems to be how Judah regards things, because he sends her back to her father's house saying, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." This is not an appropriate thing for him to do. Widows sometimes return to their father's house or live with the support of their father, but she is married into this clan. This is her clan. They've got a responsibility to her. Even if Sheila's 5 years old, she should remain in the household of that clan until he's old enough to marry her. But Judah clearly doesn't want her ever to marry Shelah. Says right here, he feared that Shelah too would die like his brothers. So He's hoping that by sending her away, she'll disappear, and the problem will disappear. So she does, and it doesn't work. But the next time we see her, we're told she saw that Sheila had grown up and had not been given to her in marriage, which is what we might have suspected. So then she decides to right matters by taking this very, seems to me, very risky and melodramatic course of action, and it's miraculous that it should work. So it does. About the called prostitute, I haven't said anything about that, have I? The translation said harlot, and I think that's misleading in our ear. She dresses up as a Canaanite cult prostitute, which was a person who was important in Canaanite religion. They believed the earth had been created by a sexual union of a god and a goddess. And so in their worship, they would reenact the creation of the world in honor of the god and goddess by having sexual intercourse. And they had, this is the men coming to worship, and they had official temple prostitutes with whom they would do this. So this was a kind of respected part of their religious practice. However, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he's supposed to be regarding as his God. But nevertheless, if she were a cult prostitute, as she's posing to be, this would not be a particularly disreputable person normally. I don't know about all the how these things were actually practiced, wouldn't be despicable for a man in that religion to come to her and have sexual intercourse with her. So that's the context. Here's a man, he's widowed, if he were worshiping in the Canaanite way, this would be a normal thing for him to do. Maybe that's enough. One last note at the end, when he recognizes that Tamar has found this way of getting back into his life when he's about to execute her. Now here, when he hears that she is pregnant, he decides she is a member of his household and he is going to be the one responsible for executing her, which is what the law calls for whoredom, as my translation has it. And then she sends back the signet and the staff, and he realizes that he has done injustice to her. And so he says, she is more in the right or more righteous than I am. And he takes her back into the family. It doesn't say that. It says he did not lie with her again. Clearly, he's taken her back into the clan. And those children are raised in the clan. But that's why the question of whether he would lie with her again, whether he would make her his wife, comes up. And he doesn't, but he does the right thing at this point, recognizing the wrong he has done. Now, let's talk a little bit about Tamar, and I'd like to discuss this together. I picked up a book here at Holden that I'd read about recently. It's a fairly well-known recent development in biblical scholarship called The Book of Jay. And it's a new translation of many of the stories in the first five books of the Bible, including this story, written by one of the writers that scholars regard. They regard these texts as being the compiled work of at least four writers. And the scholars talk about them as J, E, P, and D, standing for various things. J stands for the Yahwist, because this writer always calls God Yahweh. And so the book of J is a new translation and putting together of just those portions that scholars regard as being written by this writer. And there's a scholarly literary commentary by a man who's famous for being a scholar of English literature, Harold Bloom. And he says, the reason I mention this is he says, Tamar is the strongest character that Jay created. And even though she's a small character and a small role, this is the most compelling character that he's created. She has created. He conjectures that the author, Jay, was a woman. Too, that's just on the side. But this is what I'd like to ask you. What do you know, what is it about Tamar that makes Harold Bloom say she's the most striking character in many of these Old Testament stories? And second, maybe this is somewhat more relevant to us, why is she in the genealogy of Matthew? And many of the other women who might have been mentioned are not in it. What is there? What are the characteristics of this woman that stand out for you? I'll write them on the board and we'll see what we get.
She takes action.
She takes action. Yeah.
She does. She's been mistreated and she doesn't just take it. She's active.
She challenges convention.
I would say
she's pretty risk-taking.
Yeah, she takes risks. She challenges convention. What are you thinking of?
Well, by the method with which she takes action.
Okay, yeah. I suppose there probably would have been more conventional ways of asking Judah to get back in the family. Of course, she might have tried them all, but this very unconventional thing to disguise herself as a temple prostitute and get impregnated.
She protected herself too by asking for these
flutes.
Yes, right. She's smart. She's also protecting herself by doing this. She's probably got fewer guarantees of a livelihood in her father's household. Her parents are going to die, and it's her brothers who are left, and I suppose there maybe she'd be all right there, but she seems to feel it's important to be in Judah's household, maybe a safer place for her.
Well, it's her only hope of having a child. And with this system, right.
Yeah.
Shiloh has to at least try or die before she's a freer woman to marry somebody else.
Yeah, right.
So
if she's not going to just be a widow for the rest of her life, that's the only,
okay. So she may do it just so she can be a part of a lineage and have children. Are there other qualities?
Can we add something a little more negative?
Sure.
She would resort to any means. Any means. I mean, at least very drastic means.
Drastic
in
means.
Terms of the morality that she had been taught. Mm-hmm. This was a capital offense, which means it's pretty serious in the eyes of God to do it.
Right. Yeah, that's right. The to be a adultery for the woman was a capital offense, so it was very risky. I mean and it's I suppose she might have been killed. I mean here Judah came out to kill her or to have her burned, which was the punishment in extreme cases. And because Judah was a man who, when confronted with the truth, was willing to say, this is the truth. She's more right than I am, and not execute her. It worked.
Right.
I look at that differently. You call that negative, but in a way she's got a moral clarity about what she's trying to achieve, that she's willing to risk what we've called negative morality at any means to get something that really is rightfully hers and that is also a moral obligation in the part of their traditions.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah.
And she doesn't have intercourse with just anybody. It's from the family that is supposed to be.
Now you read whore. Is that a translation that you have?
The new revised standard uses the word whore at the time that she is discovered to be pregnant, and people say she's been playing the whore. Yeah,
okay.
But they uses the word prostitute or temple prostitute for what she dresses up.
Yeah.
And there's a real distinction.
Yeah.
She takes responsibility for what she does. She doesn't. When he comes and says, "You did this," she says, "Yeah, this is what I did, and I'm willing to take the consequences."
Yeah. Yeah.
And she protected herself and
she's smart.
Right. But she was also responsible for her actions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what, she ends up.
Was there a what was the social moral consciousness about Judah having relations with a temple prostitute?
I
think it's interesting that the men all know that there hasn't been a prostitute there. There hasn't been one here, and so they're apparently quite aware of.
Well, there's apparently a system. You know, the temple prostitutes, the official ones, stand here or there.
Yeah,
but he was going to another region, and so he didn't know how they did it there, but the locals knew.
Well, I think that's another thing that shows her up so well is how dense Judah is. Not to recognize that this woman standing here at the side of the road is not where she should be if she's a temple prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
He gives her his cord, his thing, and his staff, which is like giving your charge cards and your driver's license to this prostitute, and leaving them with her, and mm-hmm. then when he doesn't get them back, hushing it off or something. Or
The reason he doesn't pursue it, I think, bears out your suggestion that it was a lot to give her.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, we will be laughed at if we go looking for it some more. People find out we gave this temple prostitute all this stuff, so let's just let it be. I think that's really...
So I think there's this contrast going on.
Contrast to Judah.
Who's so dense, kind of.
And doesn't take responsibility.
Right, irresponsible. Yeah.
Yeah, he's irresponsible. And,
over and over again.
I don't know. I mean, he may be dense, and at the same time, she is very clever about the way she manages this.
How is he irresponsible? It seems to me that he's just faced right up that, yeah. It puts the prostitution in a different light. I think that he'll acknowledge her that willingly, that I'll give you all this stuff. But it seems to me it's the opposite of irresponsible.
Oh, at the end he is responsible, at the beginning.
I know that, but even now, though, that he's willing to do this stuff, either he's really stupid, and that doesn't make sense in the other things that have gone on here, or he's acknowledging some kind of responsibility to his actions too.
Because he says, "Well, they'll laugh at me, that's just to do that." That's not responsible.
That other people will see him that way is.
That's not responsible.
Yeah. And certainly you could say when he sends her out of his family, that's where he's being irresponsible for sure. At the end, when she confronts him by this means with what he's done, then he does take responsibility. As I see it, he takes her back into the family, and has the clan raise those children. So
I think part of what's important here is that we can argue this, and I still don't agree that he's irresponsible. In fact, he's pretty responsible to his kids, thinking, "I'm not going to curse him with this woman again."
And that, I think, on one hand, you could call that responsible to his family. But the ambiguity of the whole thing is part of the picture that's truth.
Right.
And that we can't maybe resolve these differences.
Yeah. Now, somebody didn't think, you were the one, actually, thought it wasn't ambiguous here, that she had some moral clarity about what she was up to. Wasn't that your remark?
Yeah, I think she did.
Although, the drastic means, one might say that there's some ambiguity to her behavior too, but the assessment of the story, the way the story tells it, it feels like this is the truer remark. I mean, she is doing, she's achieving the right ends by unorthodox means and challenging convention, but she's got her eye on the truth, and there may be some ambiguity to his behavior, but it's wrong, and it's acknowledged by himself as wrong at the end, and that in itself is speaks well of Judah, his ability to say, I was wrong, she was right, and to take her back into the family. About this, Judah's stupidity, and I was giving some thought to how she would have come up with this plan, and how amazing it was that standing by the side of the road as the temple prostitute worked. Some of the other groups said, who knows how many things she tried that didn't work, which is true. But you note that it was Judah who picked Tamar out to marry his son. Judah also orders Onan to do the right thing by her. She lived in his household for the years that she was with those first two sons of his. And she probably knows some things about Judah. He may be sexually attracted to her the whole time she's in the household. We don't know. But it occurred to me that she... it may have been more than pure chance that at this time he was interested in an arbitrary temple prostitute by the side of the road. She may have been very shrewd in her timing. Had to be thinking about her own biological timing, but also the timing in his life. He's finished the mourning for his wife who has died. He's going a long ways from home, where the Canaanite practices wouldn't be noticed so much, and maybe she has some idea of the kind of woman that would be sexually attractive to him. What kinds of things she would say, I don't know, but it struck me that she must have been very resourceful to make this thing work. Yes, sir.
You suggested that Judah maybe was irresponsible, or was irresponsible, in sending her away to her parents' home.
Right.
If he was attracted to her, could it have been a moral action on his part to send her away to the parents' home?
Yeah, that's a very interesting observation. I hadn't even crossed my mind.